worshiping in God's house today, even though it's a high school auditorium. So, as Dan mentioned, we're in this series about relationships with David and Jonathan, and I want to start with a story about a young black Panamanian woman in December of 1952. She got pregnant, and at the time, she was a sprinter on the Panamanian Olympic team. The head of the Panamanian Olympic Committee told her to get an abortion or she would be removed from the team. That young mother had a choice, just as you and I face choices today. Are we going to be one of two kinds of people? Will we do anything to get what we want? She had a choice. I can continue to pursue an exciting athletic career, but it means you have to kill the baby. Are you willing to do anything to get what you want? Or are you the kind of person who will do anything to do what God wants? That's the focus of the sermon, and we're going to see that in the text. Well, that young Panamanian woman in 1952 chose to give up her spot on the Olympic team and not to kill her baby. And what happened was in August of 53, actually, her son Alfonso R. Bernard was born. She was separated from her husband shortly after that. In 1957, she moved to Brooklyn with Alfonso. He attended schools in Brooklyn, pushing racks in the garment district for $2 an hour, working in the city. His senior year in high school, he was offered Bankard Trust, hired him to be a clerk, and he rose steadily through the ranks, eventually becoming a consumer specialist in consumer lending. But A.R. Bernard did not stay in banking. In November of 79, A.R. Bernard left a 10-year career in banking and went into full-time ministry. What started as a small storefront church, the Christian Cultural Center in Williamsburg, Brooklyn, has grown into a megachurch. It sits on an 11.5-acre campus in Brooklyn. A.R. Bernard is founder and CEO of that Christian Cultural Center. He served as the president of the Council of Churches of the City of New York, representing 1.5 million Protestants, Anglicans, and Orthodox Christians. He sat on the New York City Economic Development Corporation Board for current Mayor Bill de Blasio and former Mayor Michael Bloomberg. If I were to read you the list of honors he's received from the city, honorary degrees that he's received from various academic institutions, and awards that he's received in Manhattan, it would take more time than we have. But you can check all those things out on Wikipedia. But let me tell you about their church. Bernard and his wife started a Bible study in their apartment in 1978, and in June 1989, their church had grown to 625 members. By 1995, they were holding four services with lines forming at 4 o'clock in the morning and overflow rooms in their worship space filled to capacity. Ever since that time, they've continued to grow, acquiring more space. God continues both to widen and to deepen this ministry so that now at last count, the Christian Cultural Center had 37,000 people worshiping on their various weekend services in Brooklyn. Who's the hero here? God, of course. God is the hero. But no matter how famous he becomes and how many invitations he gets to speak all over the world, A.R. Bernard will never forget his mother. He's alive only because his mother did not grasp for athletic fame on her own terms and on the terms of the Panamanian Olympic Committee. She decided to let God give her what God would give her when she kept her child. Our sermon today from 2 Samuel is all about those two different ways of living. Are you the kind of man or the kind of woman who grasps for what you want in your way and in your time? Or are you the kind of person who's willing to wait for God's timing and God's plan? Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to 2 Samuel 1 together. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp and his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me," he said. "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that no matter how much turmoil there is in the world and how much trouble we see around us, that you are the God who is in control. You have a plan that moves forward steadily for the redemption of the world. We see your kingdom growing and expanding all around the world. And we praise you that it all happens because of your word, that you are the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and there was light. And you said, let there be life in our hearts. And the same God who created light in the darkness created light and new life in our hearts and regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we pray that now you would wield the sword of your word in our lives, cutting and removing cancerous and dark things, but also healing and working in our souls to redeem them and make them more like Jesus. Father, we ask that you do all these things through the Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we continue this series on true friendship, as it's seen in the relationship between Jonathan, son of King Saul, and David of Bethlehem, who would be king after Saul, we are now at the point today where, as you've just heard, Saul is now known to be dead. And we didn't look at the chapter where that happened, but there's a battle in northern Israel, not too far from the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And at that battle on Mount Gilboa, Saul and Jonathan were killed, and the Israelite army was terribly defeated. And today we learn about how David responded when he learned that friendship with Jonathan was over, at least in this life. So let's look at the story. You might want to keep your eye on the text as we just sort of summarize the story briefly. First of all, we see in verse 1 and 2 that after Saul has died, a man arrives. In verse 8, we find out that he's an Amalekite, and he comes to David's camp. And he has torn clothes and dirt on his head, which are signs of mourning. But how sincerely this man was grieving slowly becomes important. With 3 short questions, David gleans the essence of his message. The man has come from Saul's camp. He's come to report that the army of Israel has been defeated. And 30 tells him that both Saul and his son Jonathan, David's dear friend, and the king are both dead. And the messenger also claims that he killed Saul. Now, a little background is very important for understanding this chapter. And we have to go back to previous chapters in 1 Samuel that set up this text. And we've seen that in recent weeks that even though David is loyal to Saul, and Jonathan and David were very loyal to each other, Saul had a jealous and murderous obsession with David. Saul could not help thinking of David as a rival, though David had no intention of competing with or harming Saul. On two occasions, David had proven his loyalty. Saul brought out his whole army to find and kill one man, just David. And in spite of this, when David had two opportunities, in spite of Saul trying to kill him with the whole army, and David had two opportunities to kill him, David walked away. He would not go near any activity to harm Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, probably the most crazy story of the two, Saul was out with his army and he needed to relieve himself, the text says. Probably to avoid the embarrassment of doing that in the sight of the whole army, he went into a cave. In God's providence, the very cave that Saul chose for this purpose was the one in which David and his men were hiding. I mean, the odds. What are the odds? You know, the call of nature came upon Saul, so he went to the first cave, and that was where David was hiding with all of his men. David's men say, "Here's your chance, David. God's given him into your hand. Just plain kill him." And David crept up quietly and cut off a part of Saul's robe. And this is a wild story. We don't get all the details here. Probably it's a very good thing. We don't want to see this video. Was Saul actually wearing the robe when David cut it? And if so, and David did that unnoticed, that's no mean feat. Think about it. I mean, think about that. How could he be so quiet? Did Saul perhaps take the robe off? Then that would have been easier, but still very risky to go up to the king, who is a very large man, we've been told, and to cut off a portion of his robe. Now, Scripture does tell us what's most important for us to know. David's conscience struck him powerfully for cutting the robe, just even cutting the robe of the king. And so he says, he rebukes the men who urged him on to kill Saul, and he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master," Saul, my master, even though Saul is trying to kill him, "that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." So Scripture says, Saul left the cave and started to go on his way, and David runs out of the cave and calls out, "My Lord the King." Saul turns around and looks back, and David bows down and prostrates himself on the ground and says to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say to you, 'David wants to harm you'? This day you saw with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you, saying, I will not lift my hand against my master, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize, I am not guilty of any wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." And Saul, now Saul has his turn to be stricken in his conscience. "May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." He calls him David, my son, earlier. I'm just abbreviating this. And he goes on to say, "I know, David, that you are surely going to be king, and that the king, the kingdom of Israel, will be established in your hands, David. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants." And David gave his oath to Saul, not to harm him or his descendants. And for David, the issue here was 1,000% theological. Saul was the Lord's anointed. End of story. David feared God. David was horrified at the idea of offending God, just like A.R. Bernard's mother. She surely wanted to go on running. It must have been a thrill to be on the Olympic team, but it was not worth it to kill the baby to stay in athletics. David was God-centered, an imperfect but authentic pointer to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. You know, I wish I had time, and I don't, to talk to you at length about why David is perhaps after Jesus, for our growth and understanding of our faith, the most important man in the Bible. Think of the way you prayed just a few minutes ago. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the..." and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, how many of you in this room owe any kind of loyalty to a monarch? Zero. And that's true for many, many people around the world. But wherever the news about Jesus goes, people learn about a kingdom, don't they? They can't pray the Lord's Prayer without saying it twice. I didn't actually go through the Lord's Prayer looking for that, but I don't know if there are any other words in the whole Lord's Prayer that are used twice. But if you want to grow as a Christian, you need to come to an understanding that the Lord is King, that Jesus is a King, and he is the King who is now absent, but the King who's coming back to reign over this world. And we don't really know what that means. Most people around the world don't know what that means. And so God gives us a picture in the Bible of a good king. Now, because he's a human being, he's not a perfect king, but he is a good king. And there's nobody who teaches us more about what it means humanly to follow a king than David. We have to hurry on. Jesus says in John 8:29, remember I said he's the son of David? He's the ultimate king. And he's the one who says, and for him it's always true, though it's not always true for David, that when Jesus says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. John 8:29. So, like Jesus, David had a hunger to do what was right in God's eyes, and that was why Saul was safe from any violence from David. But David was also loyal to Jonathan. Before taking any oaths, Jonathan and David had a deep mutual respect and friendship. But they'd also sworn not just to be friends, but they swore a permanent covenant saying that I will watch out for your descendants and you will watch out for my descendants forever. That's an amazing covenant. And this background is vital for understanding what's going on in 2 Samuel 1. For God's sake, David respected Saul, however corrupt Saul was becoming. Not because Saul's character was good. In fact, his character was very questionable, but because of God's hand in Saul's life. God had chosen and appointed Saul as king through the prophet Samuel, and in David's eyes, only God had the right to remove him. So, we've been in 1 Samuel for a minute, talking about David in the cave and what it means. Now we're back to 2 Samuel 1. And the story of the Amalekite telling David about Saul's death. The reader of 2 Samuel 1 knows something that David does not know, because the narrator in 1 Samuel 31 and also in 1 Chronicles 10 tells us that Saul killed himself. But here the Amalekite is telling David in 2 Samuel 1, I killed him. So we readers know that this man is lying to gain favor with David, the person most likely to replace Saul as king. You all know what that's like. Mao had a saying, power flows out of the barrel of a gun. And you know there are people in your life, if you're in your company or at a school where you go, people in your neighborhood, people have more power than others. And it's a very human temptation to want to please those people who have power, whether they deserve your admiration or loyalty or respect or not. So we readers know that this Amalekite is lying to gain favor with David, the person most likely to become king. And we know that he's not just an impartial reporter going to tell everyone all around Israel, I just want you to know what happened. He is very deliberately and with great haste going to the one person in Israel he knows is about to be extremely powerful. In verse 2, look with me. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Verse 10, he brought him Saul's crown and his armband. Verse 10, he called him my lord. This is enormous respect. But David, an excellent judge of character and discerning leader, said, he smells that something's not quite right here. And the reaction that he gives the Amalekite newsbearer is very different from what the Amalekite expected. I wonder how many of you were alive when John F. Kennedy was shot. Probably a minority, but raise your hands if you were. Probably quite, maybe a third. I know that I can remember vividly. I was, 63. I was eight. And I remember where I was. I remember it was my brother's birthday. I remember that a lot of details of that day, because when a national leader is killed, everyone in the nation is devastated. And that's what happened. Even though Saul was a bad king, and even though David had conflict with Saul, the fact that Saul had been killed in battle and that all of the Israelite armies had been defeated, it was devastating. So we see this response in verse 12, a summary statement that helps us to know what was going on in the minds of David and his men. Read with me. They mourned and wept and fasted in verse 12 till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. By God's mercy, we haven't seen many military defeats, major defeats in this country in a while. But when those defeats come, they're devastating for the nation that experiences them. So every true Israelite grieved and that the king and the crown prince, and especially in verse 12, the army of the Lord had fallen. And verse 13 picks up the dialogue that ended in verse 10. Since the man claimed in verse 10 that he'd killed the king, his doom is probably already fixed in David's mind, but David draws him out some more in verse 13. Where are you from? Where are you from? You're coming to tell me that the king is dead and that you killed the king. Where are you coming from? And he tells him, I'm the son of an alien. I'm an Amalekite, meaning my father is an Amalekite and I am also from that tribe. And we moved to Israel. I'm an alien living in Israel, but my father moved here. And so we have been guests and welcome in the land of Israel. And we are citizens of Israel now. And that's why I was with the Israelite army when Saul was killed. Learning that he's an alien, David believes he ought to have known that in Israel, kings were chosen by God. If David himself, anointed to be the next king, had no right to kill Saul, what right had this Amalekite? How is it, he goes on to say in verse 14, you were not afraid. You were not afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed. As a sojourner subject to the laws of Israel, the Amalekite should have respected Saul as his king, as did Saul's armor bearer. I remember when I've been out of this country, especially in British Commonwealth countries, that when I drive, I have to drive on the left side of the road, and it's awkward, and I'm constantly wanting to shift over to the right. It just feels weird. But when you're a guest in somebody else's country, you live by their rules, and you follow their laws. And David says, how is it that you can live in Israel? There's only one thing that makes this country unique. We are, Exodus 19:6, God has made us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are God's people. And the way we treat our king is because of who we are as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he tells his men, just go kill this guy. And they do. And David says to him, your blood be on your own head. You said you killed the Lord's anointed, and you're going to die. And he was gone. Three lessons for us. It wasn't good news for the Amalekite that he found out that David was the kind of man he was. He had wrong expectations about the future. I was reminded as I was preparing this sermon, I don't know if you remember that when, some of you may remember that when John F. Kennedy was running and he was trying to persuade for president, he was trying to persuade his advisors that he would be okay to have Lyndon Johnson be his running mate. And people thought, Lyndon Johnson, he's a loose cannon, and all kinds of questions about his character, and there was a lot of resistance from wise people around Kennedy for the idea of choosing Lyndon Johnson to be running mate with JFK. And JFK said, look, I'm 43. I will never die in office. It's completely safe to have Lyndon Johnson be president. How much we do not know. How much. So that Amalekite came in gross ignorance and in great confidence to David, thinking, I'm going to get a reward here. He got a reward quite different from what he expected. Three lessons for us. First, zeal. These three ways are ways in which David showed that he was not only a friend of God, but he was also a friend of Jonathan. Zeal. David would not kill Saul because he was zealous for God. This is God's man, I'm not going to kill him. And for the very same reason, you claim, you raised your hand, you lived in Israel, you know this, you know what kind of country you are, and you killed him, you die. It was zeal for God. Now, with the incarnation and the coming of Jesus, the political and military dimensions of the kingdom have changed. Jesus, when he was arrested and standing before Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said to him in John 18:36, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered up to the Jews. But my kingdom is from another place." The point is that now we don't go killing the enemies of the kingdom. We've talked in recent weeks, there's a wonderful line in Keith and Kristen Getty's songs that the call to war, to love the captive soul and to rage against the captor. We love sinners and we hate the devil who deceives sinners. And we don't fight with swords and guns against the enemies of God. We fight with prayer and with love and with kindness and patience. But Jesus did have a zeal that was offensive. Mark it. In John 2, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove from the temple area both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered what it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I wonder about you. I wonder whether you, in the words of Romans 12, says that we should be zealous for God. There should be zeal for God in us. And when you're zealous for God, your friends can trust you because they know you're eager to do what's right in God's eyes and you won't do harm to them. So first of all, we learn that good friends are going to have zeal for God. But second, we learn that David had enormous loyalty. He promised Saul, he promised Jonathan, "I'm going to be loyal to you." And when Jonathan was alive, and long after Jonathan had died, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, David was loyal to the promises that he'd made to Jonathan about his descendants. And thirdly, David was dependent on God, and that meant that he wasn't going to go being dependent on his friends. David's friends told him to kill Saul in the cave. Part of what David wanted to do, and his friends said, "Just David, just go do it." Your friends and your own sinful heart will sometimes tell you to do things that are outside of God's will. Ways of making money, ways of getting social influence and power, ways of finding sexual satisfaction, most commonly perhaps. I don't know, God knows, and the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you, if you're willing to listen, where this text most touches you. You don't grab for the good gifts of God outside of his will and outside of his timing. C.S. Lewis says it so well. Satan never invented any of the pleasures. The juicy taste of a steak in your mouth. The cool breeze on a hot summer day. To be on the summit of a mountain with cool air in your face and great vistas around you. The warmth of a true friend. The only thing Satan can do is take those gifts, the wonderful things God gives us in this world, and persuade us to use them at the wrong time and the wrong way. The problem is, and this is where I think this text really begins to be awkward for us, all of us are sometimes the Amalekite. Every one of us in this room sometimes wants what we want when we want it. And we don't want to have God's kingdom come and God's will done for us now. We want that. Forget the kingdom. We want that. All of us. There was an article in CNBC that I saw in the last few days about frugal athletes. And the story is told that talks about five athletes who earn millions, some of them in baseball and some in the NFL, but you would never know about the millions they earn because of their lifestyle. Daniel Norris was a Major League Baseball pitcher. He was drafted at age 18 in 2011. He scored a $2 million signing bonus, and he became a millionaire overnight. But the Detroit Tiger does not live like a millionaire. He drives around a $10,000 Volkswagen camper, which he converted into a tiny home, and that's where he lives in the off season. He's a millionaire, and he lives in a $10,000 camper. He also lives off less than $1,000 a month. And ESPN has reported in 2015, his financial advisors deposit $800 a month into his checking account, about half as much as he would earn working full-time for minimum wage. And Daniel Norris says, just because money is there doesn't mean you have to have nicer things than you used to have. Most of us are not like that. I'm motivated by a lot of things in recent days to become more like that. But I think you all know there's a temptation to use the money we have. Let me go to an even more awkward and more painful one, our sexuality. Some of you may know a man named David Kim. He's a friend of mine, and he's a friend of this church. And he was head of the Gotham Fellowship that Tim Keller started at Redeemer and asked David to run. David went to UPenn undergrad, he went to Westminster for seminary, and while he was at Westminster, he went up to Princeton to start Manna Fellowship, a wonderful campus ministry at Princeton. And in recent weeks, a woman who was part of Manna in 2001 and 2002, is now living in California, says that David exploited her sexually. And as of, I think, last week, in the last 10 days, David has been stripped of all of his authority at the Gotham Fellowship, eliminated from city to city, the Redeemer ministry, and he's gone from being in a wonderfully exciting and strategic ministry in Manhattan for God to being a very ashamed and outcast former ministry leader. He's preached in our church. He's a wonderful brother. I happen to believe that that God is not done with David. It's really hard for me. I've only read the things. It's all over the internet. But if you on the one hand, you read the woman's story, and it sounds pretty bad. And if you read David's story, it doesn't sound anywhere near as bad as what the woman says. But David does say, this is on the internet, and I'll share it with you. She says, I never assaulted her sexually, he says. But one evening, she was at my home, and we were both studying and talking. At one point during the night, while sitting close to me, she told me that her back and neck were bothering her. I offered to give her a massage, and she accepted. She seemed appreciative, and it was in this context that he began touching her more, and I won't read you about that. But here's the point. He was in a very responsible position to be starting in a very exciting ministry at Princeton. And young Christians know there are certain principles that are just very unwise to violate. For single men to be hanging around intimately and studying alone in a house and giving massages to each other is just plain stupid for God's people. It's extremely dangerous. Now, I hasten to say, If all David did was what he said he did, he definitely did wrong. I think the punishment that's come upon him is devastating, and he's my friend, and I feel very sorry for him. Many of us have done wrong things in this area. And it's because of that that I share this, because what I would say about David, I would also say about us. God can redeem people who are humble and repent. But it's so important that both of those things be true. We have to be humble and we have to repent, because this is, in God's kingdom, this is a very important area. I remember a time when I was younger and I was frustrated in some ministry things. My mother said to me, you know, Harry, you may have to go dump all those books that you bought in seminary in a river and give it all up, the books. But I've known you for a long time, and I believe that God is going to use your life. That's very encouraging. I didn't want to dump my books in the river, and they have their place. But God is willing to use people who are humble. And David, who committed adultery and murder, becomes the man who at the end, in Acts, he's called the man after God's own heart. There is grace available for sinners who turn from their sin. And I think we should end there. The ultimate lesson about a person who did not grasp, but who is willing to accept God's will for him and God's timing, is Jesus. David, in this way, and his refusal to take help from the Amalekite, is prefiguring Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, he refused to consider equality with God something to be grasped and to come off the cross. People said to him when he was dying, in his moment of greatest weakness and pain, if you're the Son of God, come down. To him, this appeal to him to reveal his true identity was a temptation that struck at the core of who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down. And he knew he was. But if he had come down, he would have gone against God's will for him, and there would be no second chance for us. For all the attractiveness of the temptation, Jesus refused it. In his single-minded pursuit of God's plan for him, he died for all of our sins and took them far away. And what that means is when we are grasping, greedy, clutching, selfish people, and every one of us has a bit of Amalekite in us, when we come humbly back to the cross, there is grace. There's second chances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for David. Thank you that even though he was not our true and ultimate king, he was a good pointer in many places in his life. And even in his sin, we identify with him because we also are imperfect people. Lord, we thank you for David. But we thank you and we love you and we are melted by Jesus. We thank you that he never grasped for the wrong thing at the wrong time. He was a living example of Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord, your Father, Jesus, bestows favor and honor. No good thing will your Father withhold from you as you walk uprightly. Father, thank you for not only calling Jesus to die for us on the cross, but raising him and allowing him to send the Holy Spirit into us so that we can be more and more like David, the man after your own heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to take the offering. Now, if you're visiting today, please don't feel any pressure to give. The giving for the regular support of this ministry is the